Need a broom. So you, as soon as that is available, we'll let you know. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are a great and mighty God, the only God, omniscient, omnipotent, full of grace and mercy. We have the privilege to feed on Your Word this morning. We can know the future. We can look back at the past and have complete security and optimism in the here and now. So we pray that You will help us focus, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for about 3 weeks, we haven't been in the Minor Prophets, the book of Joel, and we're going to go back there today. So if you'll open your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, we'll do a little quick read through to bring us back up to speed. We're going to start with Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 1 we saw was a locust attack on the people, devastating the land, devastating the people. And it was not only giving an account of what actually happened, but also it was a futuristic preview of something that is going to take place that is comparable to that locust plague, which we found in Revelation chapter 9, and that was a demonic army is going to come out of the bottomless pit and is going to torment men for 5 months. They're going to cry out for death, but it won't be available to them. And if you look at the last sentence in Joel chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "And who can endure it?" It's talking about the day of the Lord. It's great and it's awesome. Now, that's not a strange phrase to you. You have learned what the day of the Lord is. It has a phase that is going to be terrible and horrible beyond belief. And then it's going to have another period which will last 1,000 years, which is going to be unbelievable peace, security, perfect environment. The first phase is called the tribulation, and it's going to last 7 years. So right after that, verse 12 makes a drastic change in how Joel is addressing us. He says in verse 12, "Yet even now," I hope you've underlined that, because even in the midst of the horriblest time in your life, "even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is compassionate. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." The evil there means disaster, woe upon the people. So what we see here, this fasting and mourning and rending clothes and so forth, this is in the Old Testament, remember. We don't do that today. When we have sinned against the Lord, we simply rebound. And that's a term we use to for us to acknowledge our sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. But this is not just getting back into fellowship. This is what was necessary in the Old Testament for God to preserve their land, because they could be wiped out. They could be destroyed. And this was demonstrating their sincerity when it says, "Rend your heart and not your clothes." That's just tearing of the clothes. It means to get the proper attitude, because God is not going to intercede. Once a nation or an individual reaches a certain point, God's wrath is going to be poured out in full measure. However, that's why I said again, yet even now, if you're still breathing, it's not too late for you to humble yourselves before God. And when you do that, it says that God is compassionate, abounding in love, loving kindness and gracious. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation, that's a drink offering, for the Lord your God. Now, this is showing God's sovereignty. We can't demand that God be gracious to us. However, if we are humble, it says, who knows, he might leave a grain offering and a libation. And what that's talking about is earlier on, the locust plague had come in and wiped out everything. There wasn't anything that was left. And so they didn't even have anything to make a grain offering or a drink offering because there was nothing left in the land. And so this is a signal of humility. In fact, if you demand that God be gracious, you're not humble anyway. Verse 15. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Zion here is Jerusalem. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast and proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. This is, in other words, everyone from a baby to the elders to the bride and the groom are to come out of their chambers. Everyone's going to assemble. Verse 17. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar and let them say, spare the people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? And if you'll remember, I gave you some examples of how this same tactic in reminding God of what the nations, the heathens would say. They're saying, spare your children, not because they deserve it, but there will be those who will allege that you don't really love your people and you can't protect them anyway. Y'all remember who said that? It was Moses. Moses said it twice. Remember in the golden calf incident where the people had really gone off the deep end in every way, and God was furious, and he said that he was going to destroy the people. And what did he say he was going to do with Moses? Make a new people from him. He was going to just wipe the slate clean and start with Moses. But Moses demonstrated his phenomenal leadership ability by thinking of the people, putting them first. And he says, well, Lord, if you do that, then the nations are going to say you couldn't protect them, you couldn't love them. Same thing that we see here in Joel. And he did it again, Moses, that is, when the people, the Israelites, got to the Jordan River and they were ready to go across and take the land of Canaan, the promised land. And they sent spies out. And you remember there were 12 spies. 10 of them came back and wept and wailed and said, we're going to be destroyed if we go over there, except Caleb and Joshua. I love those two names. I never had a son, but if I had a son, it would be maybe Caleb, Joshua, or Abishai. I kind of lean towards Abishai. But we have some young men in this church that have that name, and they surely fit the bill as well. So, excuse me. So, in Kadesh Barnea, the Lord was going to destroy them again, but we had Caleb, Moses interceded, and God, it says, relented. It means he didn't put on them the disasters that he was going to put. Now, in verse 18 and 19, it kind of changes again. And it says in verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. Verse 19, and the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. That's new, isn't it? I mean, when were any people completely satisfied with God's provision? So that is a hint. Something is different here. And it says, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. So, we have to put this in the context. When God says that you will be satisfied in full, and that I will never again make you a reproach of the nations, something has happened here. According to this verse, the people be satisfied and will never again be a reproach of the nation. So, when do you suppose that that is going to take place? Could it be next week? Some of you are laughing. I don't think so. Israel today is a nation that for the most part still have rejected their Messiah, and they're not going to be satisfied, and they can't. This promise cannot refer to them now, because between now and the time that this promise is going to be realized is going to be the tribulation. And so to say that he would never make them again a reproach to the nations is simply doesn't fit. So the only way to understand this is by understanding a dispensation. So I'm going to put a dispensations on the board. You simply cannot rightly divide the word apart from understanding dispensations. There it is there. Is that TV working? Do we have the deal? Well, if somebody finds it, put it on there and y'all won't have to crane your neck. Okay. Dispensations, the most simple way to describe it is that throughout history, this is a timeline we see here, God deals with people in a certain fashion. He doesn't treat people the same throughout the whole course of human history. At different times, he cuts essentially time into segments. And the first segment here, and this is the most basic way that you can understand dispensations, and we're not going to split hairs. Sometimes they will put other dispensations in here, another period of time, and say it's a dispensation. So exactly how you slice up the time isn't as important as understanding that each dispensation is unique. And if you're going to understand prophecy, you're going to have to realize where are we on this timeline and what is different about our dispensation. So this is eternity past here, and the first age that God dealt with mankind, and we can just label it the age of the Gentiles. We say that because there were no Jews yet. There was no Jews until Abraham. Abraham was the first Jew or the first Hebrew. And then a dispensational change is going to take place. That lasted about 2,000 years. And then with the onslaught of Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish race, and Moses was the father of the Jewish nation. Then we have the age of the Jews, and that lasted about 2,000 years, all the way up to the cross. Jesus Christ lived his entire life in the age of the Jews, and he was under the Mosaic law. He fulfilled it perfectly. So 50 days after Jesus Christ went to the cross, another dispensation started. It actually interrupted the age of the Jews, and it's called Pentecost. This is the church age. I have it in red here. That's the age in which we are in. And you have to understand the distinction between our dispensation and the age of the Jews. There is many, but one of the ones that is most apparent is that we are royal family of God, and we are not under the Mosaic law. Doesn't mean we're lawless, but we don't observe the holy days. You can eat anything that you want to eat. I don't know about you, but I like that one a lot. You can You don't have to sacrifice animals. That was, in fact, today that is blasphemous. Anybody that would sacrifice an animal today is the same as if saying Christ's sacrifice on the cross simply did not cut it. Horrible thought. So this is the age we're in. We don't know how long it will last, but we know how it's going to end. Jesus Christ is going to come out of heaven, and we are going to meet Him in the air. If you want information on that, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That gives the most detailed account of what's going to happen. And we are out of here. We'll receive a resurrection body at that point. And then this next 7 years, you notice it's the same color as the age of the Jews, is the tribulational period. This is called the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the time that God is going to pour out His wrath on the entire world. It's worse than any time ever has been or ever will be. And one reason He's doing it is because these are the people that deserve it, but it also is what God is going to have to do in order to get His people, the Jews' attention. They're going to have to, you know, there's some people that just have to be body slammed. They have to be ground to a fine powder nearly until they are humble. That's what He's going to do with the Jews, and they will be humbled. And then this is the second advent here. The Jewish age is going to end here, and you have the second advent. Christ is going to be coming down. This is found in Revelation chapter 19. Christ is going to be come down, and who's coming with Him? We are. Who else? Old Testament saints. Who else? Angels. It gets weaker and weaker. A horde of angels. Okay, coming down, and that's going to start His millennial kingdom right here. Where what's going to happen to all these people, unbelievers, that had rejected Christ, that was trying to destroy the Jews? What's going to happen to them? No, I'm the unbelievers. The unbelievers, these that were in the tribulation, that rejected the gospel, what's going to happen to them when Christ returns at the second advent? They're what? Okay. I hear a lot of mumbling. They're going to experience the baptism of fire, it is called. And that means that Jesus Christ is going to personally remove them from the earth, and they will go to a place called torments, a holding place for all unbelievers. And then they will be waiting for the great white throne, which is at the end of the millennium, the end of human history as we know it. And then they will be judged according to their works, not sins. Very important. No one goes to hell for their sins because Christ paid for their sins. And once they are judged, then they are going where? To the lake of fire. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because in our verse where it says they never will be a reproach among the nations again, we know that's going to happen during the millennium because that's the only time there's going to be perfect environment. There won't be any war. Furthermore, do you know that all the nations of the earth are going to have to pay tribute to Israel? It's going to be a mandate from God. Now, the Jews have been the mongrels for about 3,000 years, something like that. The times of the Gentiles, I gave you that a while back. When they came back from the captivity from Babylon, from that point on, they've been the mongrels. You know that. Anti-Semitism is rampant today, as it always has been. But everything is going to turn when Christ returns and set things up properly. So now you understand the time frame that Joel is talking about. He's not talking about that could happen in his lifetime, or that it could happen any time before the second advent. Okay, now back to our text. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 28, there is a scripture that is parallel to the one we just had. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 28 and 29 says, "There will no longer be; they will no longer be a prey to the nations." You know what a prey to the nations is. In other words, the nations are no longer going to prey on them. They're not going to abuse them. They're not going to enslave them. They're not going to try to annihilate them like so many are trying to do today, would love to do. This is Ezekiel 34, 28. "They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beast of the earth will not devour them." See, that used to be a real problem. But today, it's not, but then it was. "But they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid." Verse 29, I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. What time frame must that be? The millennium, right? Because are they having to endure insults from nations today? In fact, if you go and look at the United Nations, probably here you have this little sliver of land. I think they say about the size of Connecticut. Is that what they say about the size of Israel? It's a little teeny weeny nation. And yet you see them in the headlines every week. And in the United Nations, most of the time spent, well, I won't say most, but a huge chunk of the time spent is dealing with Israel. And by the way, that's prophecy as well, because it's also prophesied that they were going to be a stumbling block and essentially be in the front on the front page until Christ returns. Verse 20. Go back to Joel 2:20 now. "But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will rise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things." Now, this is, I don't like this translation. This is one of those times that I like the King James translation best at the end. This says, "For it has done great things." The King James says, "Because he has done monstrous things." You know, great sometimes can be mistranslated into something. When we think of something great, we think of something that's really good. But this Hebrew word here is, I think, the context fits. He has done monstrous things. So, this is referring to the northern army of the King of the North that will be part of the Armageddon campaign. Now, I'm not speaking in tongues here, if you're not familiar with these terms. Oh, I had one more. I was going to show you, I'm going to give you some PowerPoints here to show you about this King of the North and invasion and so forth. But I had one more slide for the dispensation, so I'll show it to you now. This is by Clarence Larkin, and Clarence Larkin has a book called "The Greatest Book on Ever Written on Dispensations," and he wrote it. So he was proud of what he did, and rightly so. How many people ever know about that book or have it? A few. Yeah, it's a big book. It opens up, and he just everything has charts with it. And this is a chart that is showing something about the dispensations. The Old Testament believers, I mean, prophets. Here's a prophet here. It says what the prophets saw. And so they saw the birth of Jesus here. Here's the cross. They saw the cross. But when Pentecost began, here's the church down in the valley. The Old Testament prophets, none of them had a clue that there was going to be an age where there were special, a special age where the people We're going to be royal family of God, baptized by the Holy Spirit, meaning we are in Christ, and has it's just altogether special. They didn't see that. So here we are, the church age in the valley. Then they saw past this. This is the Antichrist here. This would be when the Antichrist comes. During the tribulation, a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament about the tribulation. Here you have the second advent coming. This is when this was highly prophesied. And you had the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is also highly prophesied. So they could see all of these things. And see, here is the millennial kingdom, which is the millennial dispensation. This right here is the Antichrist 7-year tribulational period. Here we are, the church dispensation that he couldn't see. And over here we have the age of the Jews. So you kind of put that together. So a lot of people don't know that you can't go to the Old Testament and learn, get prophecy about the church age. In fact, in the church age itself, I mean, in the New Testament, it calls that this was a mystery. It was a mystery. It was not revealed until the right time. And so that was, and it came about 50 days after Christ's resurrection, you had the day of Pentecost. So I was going to show you that in conjunction with that other. I forgot it. So now we're going to go to the Northern Army. In the tribulational period, there is so many things that are going to be going on. And the Bible talks about the King of the North, the King of the South, the King of the East, and the King of the West. And so in our verse, it's talking about a northern army that God is going to dispense with. He's going to remove it. This is just showing you one view of the king, the different kings. Here's another one. And this one is a little more detailed. I know you can't see it from there. But the king of the north, here's Israel right here, Jerusalem. If you go north, straight up to here, what country are you going to run into? Russia. Yeah. And there's some really interesting names in Ezekiel chapter 38. One of them is Rosh, which is, they say, has came to be Russia. And I think it's interesting also that the Soviet Union was disbanded, but Russia was still there. The Soviet Union is not mentioned in prophecy, but I think it's Rosh, who's Russia, I think is still very prominent in prophecy, and that's the king of the north. So what's going to happen? I don't want to go into a lot of detail because I could spend a month if I was going to go and give you all the details of this. But essentially what's going to happen during the tribulational period, the king of the north is going to come down through Israel. He's going to take Israel, but he's not going to solidify his victory there. He's going to go on down south here, and he's going to go down into Egypt, and he's going to go down in here to Ethiopia, and he's going to be conquering down there also. And while he's doing that, you have the king of the west, which is essentially ruled by Antichrist, is going to come in here and try to take this over. The king of the east is going to come across. All this is taking place while he's down here conquering. And when he hears of that, that's what this is showing. This is his route coming in, this solid line here. But once he hears, he better get back and take care of these. This is the dotted lines going back over here. He's going to come back around. And this is part of the Armageddon campaign. Armageddon is not just one battle. It's a series of battles. And a lot's going on there. Here's another shot of it here. This one you can see a little bit better. Can y'all see past me all right over here? Let me get over here. Can y'all see all right now? Here you're going to have the king of the north coming down, and show the same thing. He's coming down in here, and then he's going to turn around and come up here. Here's the Antichrist with the king of the west coming in and trying to take this. It says there's verses that says that Ammon, Moab, and Edom aren't going to be in this melee here. And that's interesting because all those countries have what kind of religion right now? They're Muslim. And then you have the king of the east coming. Look at the size of this army. Anyhow, that is giving you an idea about what it's talking about when he's talking about the king of the north and the battles that are going to take place there. Okay, back to the text here now. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, won't y'all go to Jeremiah 1, 14 and 15? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdom of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. Who's doing this? What does this say? Who's bringing them there? The Lord is. This isn't just by happenstance. Essentially, the Lord is going to gather all the nations of the earth, and they are going to eventually wind up at Jerusalem and against Israel. And the reason he's doing this is to show that he doesn't have to pick off a nation at a time. He doesn't have to deal with a nation at a time because he's not powerful enough to deal with them all. He's going to take them all on at one time. And he's the one that's bringing them there. When Russia is going to go down through Israel, down into Egypt and Ethiopia, it is God that is going to have these other nations come in, and he's going to come back. All of them are going to be there together, essentially or eventually at one time, and God's going to deal with them at that time. That's who's in control there. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 through 41. Daniel 11, chapter 40 through 41. It gives us right off the bat an indication of when this is going to take place. Daniel 11, 40. At the time of the end, or the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with his chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter the countries, overflow them, and pass through. This is talking about the king of the north. Remember how he's going to go through Israel, down into Egypt and Ethiopia, down into Africa, and then he's going to be coming back. He will also enter the beautiful land. Does your translation have a capital B there? Have you ever heard of Beulah land? That's it right there, the beautiful land. And, of course, that's talking about Israel. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. This is what I told you about a while ago. So God is going to supernaturally destroy this huge army, and the stench of the dead will be unbelievable. Now, I didn't really finish. I got off on the northern army, and I didn't finish the rest of verse 20. Joel, go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 20. Just in a line, and I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard to the eastern sea. The eastern sea is talking about the Mediterranean. And its rear guard into the western sea, which is the Dead Sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up. For it has done monstrous things. king of the north. Can you imagine hundreds of thousands of men, in fact, maybe even in the millions, that are going to be killed at the same time? Pow! With their bodies strewn all over the earth, what that's going to be like? Have any of you ever smelled a dead creature? It's one of the most disgusting, and it just makes you gag. I remember I was deer hunting one time, and someone had shot a deer about a week or so earlier. It was in a hot summer, and I came upon it. I can't even describe what it looked like, but the stench, probably, I don't know, 100 feet away at least, I started smelling it. That's one creature. Think about hundreds of thousands of all these bodies all over the earth. It's going to take them years to take care of all the dead and all the armaments and everything. It's going to leave such a... And this is all in Scripture as well about what it's going to be. This is the aftermath of what is going to happen to the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God's people. He's going to deal with them in that way. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 3 says, "So their stain will be thrown out, their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench. The mountains will be drenched with their blood." This is going to take place in the yet future. We don't know how far. It's interesting. I got this little tidbit off of the news wires this morning. This morning I got this. Listen to this. Russia has been testing NATO defenses, NATO being North Atlantic Treaty Organizations, the European countries that have a compact with the United States as well. And if any country attacks one of the NATO countries, they have agreed that it's the same as attacking them all, and they will go in to protect them. So it says, Russia has been testing NATO defenses in recent weeks. The news website Inquisitor reported, and in a period of 24 hours, Russia dispatched 19 combat aircraft to test the defenses of neighboring countries and also test launch a ballistic missile in the Barents Sea, an arm of the Arctic Ocean. With relations strained between Russia and NATO over Russia's involvement in the Ukraine, retired U.S. Air Force Lieutenant General David DePutula told the Daily Beast, quote, "It is not far-fetched that at some point within the next 2 years, Putin makes a more aggressive move into Eastern Europe and uses a nuclear threat to deter a NATO response." That was in today's paper, or on the internet. So what Joel was talking about is very real. And we can see it all developing and coming together in our time, can we not? Now, verse 21 is interesting. In Joel chapter 2, verse 21, "With all this in mind," this would be a good time for this prophet to say this, which he did. He says, "Do not fear." I'd like for you to underline that. Now, he's not talking to humans. He's talking to the land. It's the land of Israel personified. He says, "Do not fear, O land, and rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things." And then in verse 22, it says, what? "Do not fear." Underline that again. Do not fear. And by the way, that's the same word used in verse 21. This time he's talking to the beasts of the field. He says, "Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pasture of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before." So he's telling them not to fear. Here's a few other lines that have to do with these two verses. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 15. By the way, Zephaniah is another minor prophet, and we're going to go there as well. Not today, but sometime. I guess I ought to add, Lord willing, on that. Zephaniah 3:15. The Lord has taken away His judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Oh, if the Israelites, the Jews over there in Israel today, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they were taught doctrine, what a wonderful day that would be, because they could say then, you will fear disaster no more. I think they are in constant fear, and they have good reason, because they are completely surrounded by about a jillion Muslims that would love to annihilate them. But they have these great promises made to them. The only problem is they don't recognize that their Messiah has already come, that He has already paid the price for their sins, the sins of the entire world, and that He's coming back again, and when He does, He's going to clean house and He's going to protect them, so there's no reason for them to fear disaster anymore. He says, don't be afraid. Psalm 71:19 says, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You will have done, you who have done great things, O God, who is like you? That was Psalm 71:19. Psalm 126:3 says, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Joshua 3:5. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now everybody here should be able to put that in context. And what was he talking about? Do y'all remember that? He told Joshua to tell the people, sanctify yourself, because tomorrow the Lord is going to do great things for you. And so, in other words, he said, this is going to be a day that everyone will remember. So you need to get right. You need to see that this is a time of meditation on the Lord. Did he do it? What did he do the next day? They walked across on dry ground. And it's so dramatic. Do y'all remember? He had the Ark of the Covenant go in front of the people. And he says, you march right towards that Jordan and you keep walking. And there was a space around. He said, don't get too close to this. He wanted everybody to see what was going on. Just think, if you were the front man carrying the Ark, they carried it on poles, and you are the front man, or front two, and you're walking towards the Jordan, and you're getting closer and closer, and the Lord said, keep walking! And you got about 2 feet, 1 foot, and then you're about to put your foot in the Jordan. Wouldn't that be happening? That heart would be, the adrenaline would be running. And as soon as that foot started to touch that water, it opened up, just like the Red Sea. And they went across on dry ground. Now, I would say that's something that is a great thing, wouldn't you? And so, again, he says, this was Joshua preparing the people, and he was going to do wonderful things. What am I telling you today? I'm telling you that the Lord is wonderful, and He's going to do great things, and He has done great things. Those of you who have been studying God's Word for a while could wax eloquent on all of the great and wonderful things that God has done. But moreover, each one of us individually should be able to attest and give witness of the great things that He has done in your life as well. Can't think of any? Are you a believer? Was that not a great thing?
Verse 23.
Well, I read verse 23 already. But I want you to underline, do not fear again, in both those verses. I did this morning. I did a little search in the Bible, and I was looking for the phrase, do not fear. In the New American Standard Version, which is the version I have, it says, do not fear, no less than 58 times. 58 verses tells us, do not fear. And it also says, this is also in the New American Standard, do not be afraid 47 times. Now you add those together, that comes out to 105 verses commanding us to keep fear out of our lives. Is God trying to tell us something? What is it? Don't be afraid. Trust Him. The King James says, fear not 70 times. See, fear robs a person of their joy and contentment. I wish I could press on because there's two places that I'm going to go to show you. It's one thing to say, do not fear. It's another thing to tell you to do it. And how do you do it? How do you attack this monster? Faith is always part of it. So you have to come back next Sunday. See, I can't help it. I don't manage the gears in this clock. I don't think they have gears anymore. It's all electronic. But I will tell you this. The scriptures that we are going to go into are going to manage the fear, and with fear goes resentment and you're unstable and so forth. The scriptures we're going to go into are going to tell you that the way that you manage fear is to remember the great things that God has done. You see, you can't remember it unless you what? Know it. You have to know it first. And so those of you that have a plethora of doctrine in your soul, because you have been taking it in all this time, look at all the great things you can remember through Scripture that God has revealed about Himself. And also, if you have all that in Scripture, remembering the great things that God has done, I can guarantee you're also going to have those individual accounts in your own life. The wonderful things that God is going to do through you that you could never do on your own. And one of them is get rid of that constant enemy of fear. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads. The reason I do that, I want privacy. I want you to be completely at ease and focused. And you can focus better with your eyes closed. The greatest thing that God did for us, in fact, all mankind, was for His Son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross, where He paid for your sins, my sins, the sins of the entire world. And He died on that cross. He was buried and He was resurrected. And now He offers a gift to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone. His atonement on the cross as payment for your sins. And when you trust in that work of Christ, well, you're born again. And your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You don't have to fear death. And then you can start witnessing the great things that God has done. You can learn more and more about Him through His phenomenal revealed word. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to do anything other than believe. And you can do that right where you sit. Whether it's in this building, whether it's on the internet, whether it's from a CD, DVD, whatever it may be. What a phenomenal God we have and what great things He has done. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Now, Father, we pray that You will help us to focus on these things. Help us to make it real in our lives that we will take the doctrine that we have learned and mix it with our faith and watch these great things. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.